I got this. I don't remember. It was a long time ago. It's been in my garage for a while now. From Ron John's Surf Shop. Nice little bodyboard right here. When I was younger, I lived in Florida, and we used to go to the beach quite a bit, I remember. And I loved to ride the waves. I loved it. And this is used for riding waves. And I realized recently we went to the beach, a few years ago. And I don't ride the waves as easy as I used to. Extra 100 pounds makes a difference, apparently, when riding the waves. But I still like it. I still enjoy getting out there. It just takes bigger waves to move me now than it used to. That's all. I love to ride waves. And one of the things I noticed, and I noticed this last year, we went up to Lake Michigan and did some swimming in Lake Michigan, and that water's cold. The water's cold compared to the beach down in Florida. But I noticed it a little bit there, but I noticed it more often when I went swimming in the ocean. And that is, when I go out into the water, I go straight out from where my parents were. I go straight out from where we had our stuff laid. Because when you get to the beach, you lay out your towel, you put your cooler on top of it so it doesn't blow away. You've got your stuff there, but you can't take all your stuff with you into the water because that would be silly. So you leave it up on the beach, and you kind of mark where it is. You kind of have an idea of where it is. And you go straight from there out into the water, and you start swimming. And when you're done, you come back in, and your stuff is not straight in front of you anymore. It's always way down that way because the current has carried you. All right? If you go out in the water and you go swimming, there's always a current that carries you down away from where you went in. And if you're just swimming, you tend to drift away from where you're supposed to be. All right? And I would drift away, if I was out there swimming, I'd be drifting away from my parents. And I'd have to remember to always look up. And usually I would mark some kind of landmark, whether it was a hotel that was right there or something that was right there on the beach that I could remember. I got to keep that in focus or I'm going to drift away from it. And if I drift too far, I've got to swim back up or I've got to walk back up and make sure that I'm in the right place so I can get back with my parents. All right. And generally my parents were out there. One of my parents were out there with me anyway. But I had to know a focus of where I wanted to be when I was out swimming. You could just swim back, but you had to remember where it was. And in the message today, Fred's going to be reading from a letter that was written to the church in Ephesus. And one of the things in there is being careful not to drift away from where we started. When we first become Christians, we're excited. It's fun. It's new. There's so much amazing. And the more I read the Bible and the more I get into it, it stays fresh. Okay, there's always something new and amazing. But we have to keep our focus on where we started. We have to keep our focus on one thing or we drift away. Just like the ocean currents carries us away, Satan, life, things will try to sweep us down away from where we need to be. And we have to remember a point that we want to come back to. We have to keep our focus on that or we'll drift away. And Fred's going to be talking about that this morning as he reads to us from the Word.
Such a good analogy. Man, I like that. I wish I thought of that, brother. Man, that's great. today is Father's Day. I normally preach a lesson on fathers on Father's Day, but I'm in the middle of this series, and I'm excited about this series, okay? So I thought, I don't want to skip it. You know, I want to get into this here. So this lesson is not about fathers today, okay? But But we do want to honor our fathers today, and thank you for, you know, being that dad that we can always look up to. So I'd like to have all the dads in the room, if you will, please just stand where you are. All the dads in the room, all the fathers. Okay? Stand where you are. And we just want to praise God for you and thank you so very much. We appreciate you so very much, brothers. Thank you. We are continuing our series today on the church. And the importance of that, let's bring up that slide here. This is a series we've been, this is probably about the third lesson, I guess, that we are in the series right now. Last week we looked at Revelation chapter 1 at the glorified Christ, the magnificent glorified Christ, and who he is and the message that he has for the churches of Jesus Christ. And so today I want us to begin by taking a look here at Ephesus. And Ephesus, of course, is the forgetful church, the forgetful church. So I want you to just turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And I just want us to look at verse 1 right now, okay? Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to Jesus as he speaks through John to the churches of Asia, to the church of Ephesus. He says, to the angel, the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars, which of course are the seven angels, and his right hand, and walks among the seven golden lampstands, which we saw last week, is the churches, the seven churches. So today we begin to take a look at the individual churches that make up the seven churches of Asia that the glorified Christ is addressing through the Apostle John, beginning again with Ephesus. And one thing that had drawn these churches into a common area was the fact that they were living in a pagan world and were under extreme pressure because of the belief in the one God who is Lord of all. And the Apostle John, as he writes this letter, is under the same pressure. And because of his preaching of Jesus as the Son of God, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he has been exiled to a prison island of Patmos, which is about 62 miles off the coast of Ephesus. And it is there that the majestic and all-powerful glorified Christ appears to John and tells him to write to the churches of Asia. In Revelation 1 verse 19, he says, I want you to write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. But I want us to begin by taking a look, first of all, at the background of the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a coastal city. Again, it was a coastal city. The gateway into Asia Minor, which is today the modern-day Turkey. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, with around 250,000 people. And much of the city's structures are still standing today. And in fact, you can visit the ruins of the city today. And they've got all these magnificent ruins throughout the city. And it was a city that was steeped in idolatry and actually was the home of the temple of Artemis. And Artemis was the Greek goddess. This is a what they envisioned Artemis is to be, their understanding. And it was also known as Diana, who was the Roman goddess. So Artemis and Diana are the same goddess, and she was the goddess of the hunt and nature. And the ruins of the temple still stand there today. It was a magnificent structure that was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, along with the great pyramids and the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Let's bring up that next slide. And this is an artist's depiction of what the temple Artemis or Diana may have looked like based on the structure or based on the structure that they find in the ruins today. Now, you may recall back in Acts chapter 19 that in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul had a run-in with a silversmith named Demetrius, who made a living selling these little silver shrines of Artemis, and his business began to drop off because many people were turning their lives over to Jesus Christ and leaving idolatry. In fact, this caused such a disturbance in the city that a riot broke out, putting Paul's life in jeopardy. And many of the Jews and even the Christians' lives were in jeopardy during this time. But so now let's take a look then at the background of the church. Now, again, it was on Paul's third missionary journey that he firmly established the church of Ephesus, as we read in Acts chapter 19. Although he did visit the church, as you read in Acts chapter 18, for just a brief time. And Paul remained in the city of Ephesus for 3 years, teaching and preaching the gospel. He was in this city longer than any other city in all of his missionary journeys. In fact, Acts chapter 19, verse 10 states this, that because of Paul there and establishing the church, says during that time, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And so the gospel spread from this city that was established by Paul and also by others who helped with that. So the church of Ephesus was a large, thriving church, which many scholars believe numbered in thousands. Some believe it could have been as up to 35,000 members. And from this church, many other churches were established throughout Asia Minor. Now, it's also, we need to understand that the Ephesian church was blessed with many, many influential people who had a part in the establishment and or growth of that church. Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, Paul himself, Timothy, the young preacher, a man named Tychicus, whom Paul described as a faithful minister and a fellow servant in Colossians 4, verse 7. So I say all that to let you understand that the church of Ephesus had a strong beginning, but the glorified Christ who walks among the churches said that something changed. And that's where our focus is today, on the something that has changed. And so I want us to begin, first of all, by taking a look at the commendation of Christ. Okay, if you're filling in the notes, the commendation of Christ. And I want you to read with me, follow with me as I read verses 2 through 3 and verse 6. In verse 2, again, Jesus speaking says to the church of Ephesus, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Okay, skip down to verse 6. And in verse 6, and you also have this in your favor, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, Christ begins with the word saying, I know your deeds. Will you say that with me? I know your deeds. Verse 2. Have you ever had an important person in your life, your mom or dad, your high school teacher, your boss, your husband or wife, come to you and say, I know what you've been up to? You ever had anything like that? Yeah? We got one honest person here. Your mind pauses everything around you, and you go into instant replay over the places you've been, the things you've done, the words you've said, and who you said them to, and you're not quite sure what you've been up to, but he or she knows. They know. The one who moves among the churches knows. Don't know where that's coming from, but he knows. He knows where that's coming from also, okay? He knew then, and he knows now. Jesus says, I know your deeds, church. I've been watching. I see everything. I've sat in your meetings. I've observed your worship, your enthusiasm, or the lack thereof. I've listened to your conversations out in the parking lot. You know, your words of encouragement and your words of gossip. I know how some of you serve and some of you don't. I know your deeds. And knowing both the negative and the positive deeds of the Ephesian church, Christ begins by commending them for the good that he has observed from his heavenly throne. First of all, he commends them for their hard work and perseverance. Verse 2, their hard work and perseverance. Now the Greek word used here for hard work describes the kind of labor and toil that takes everything that a person has to offer in either mind or muscle and the service of Christ. I mean, wherever God placed the members of the Ephesian church in his service, they poured their blood, sweat, and tears into that work and persevered even when it got tough and it felt like quitting. And church, we are to do the same. In fact, I want you to listen to Paul. I want you to keep your Bible marked here in Revelation, but I want you to turn over to Romans, if you wouldn't mind, please. Romans chapter 12. I want you to listen to Paul as he talks about our service to God. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 6, Paul said to the church at Rome, he said, we have different gifts, you know, different talents, abilities, spiritual gifts, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesied, if it's sharing the word of God, then let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, as Barnabas did, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, if you have the ability to make money, then let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, then let him do it cheerfully. So Paul said, whatever your ministry is, I want you to give your all to it. And regardless of what our work or ministry is in this church, Garfield Christian Church, whether it's benevolence, worship, maintenance, teaching or preaching, cleaning, cooking, communion preparation, whatever God puts us is, wherever he puts us, we are to give our all in the service to God. That pleases Jesus. Amen? That pleases Jesus, that we give our all. But then secondly, he said here that you don't tolerate wickedness. Commendation. You don't tolerate wickedness. I mean, in whatever form wickedness raised its ugly head in this church, the leaders of Ephesus dealt with it quickly. False teachers, immorality. They were unlike the Corinthian church, who just kind of, you know, were puffed up about the immorality in their church. You know, legalism, you know, those who came in imposing the law of Moses in addition to Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus commends them for in verse 6, for hating the practices of the Nicolaitans, which he also hated. Did you notice what he said here? Not hating the people, but hating their practices. Now, the Nicolaitans were believed to be followers of Nicholas. You may have heard that name if you read through the book of Acts. He was one of the seven men, deacons, if you will, selected by the Jerusalem church and appointed by the apostles to take care of the widow's needs in Acts chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Some historians believe, or even contemporary historians, say that Nicholas left the church and became a follower of the teachings of Balaam. And in fact, we will learn more about them when we study the Church of Pergamum. But suffice it to say that their heretical teachings were leading many Christians astray. And yet the Ephesian elders and leaders would not allow them to get a stronghold in the church where they were overseers. They just would not allow that to happen. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that one of the most difficult tasks of elders and ministers is confronting those within the church who are involved in sin or causing disharmony or otherwise hurting the church. And you just know that when you confront a member with a problem, it's always well received. You know, isn't it? It's always robust. Oh, thank you, brother. Thank you for pointing out the error in my way. I will change immediately. You know, it's always well received. No, it's difficult. It's uncomfortable. And it often causes the person to be angry. But it is necessary. It is imperative to protect the congregation. It's imperative. And when leaders step up and protect the church, the bride and body of Christ, the Lord is pleased. The Lord is pleased. Thirdly, the third commendation here is that they endured hardship for the name of Christ. Endured hardship for the name of Christ. I mean, the Christians at Ephesus and throughout the Asia Minor were persecuted by both the Jews and the Greeks because of their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And yet the church at Ephesus remained faithful to their commitment to follow Jesus Christ through all the persecution, through all the struggles, through all the hardships, and to follow Him. There's that perseverance. And from every indication, as we read about the commendation of Christ, from every indication, this is a strong church, a faithful church, a church with which the Lord is very pleased. However, the Ephesian church had a spiritual problem that is so prevalent in many churches today. So secondly, I want us to take a look at the chastisement of Christ. Listen what he says. The chastisement of Christ, verse 4. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Say that with me. You have forsaken your first love. A better way to phrase this is you have forsaken the love you had at first. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Now, they had not forsaken Jesus Christ, as some have taught. In fact, they endured hardship for His name. But they no longer had the fervor and love which characterized their very first experience as believers. I mean, the church of Ephesus was about 30 years old at this time. 30 years old. And I'm kind of curious, how many of you in this church have been a Christian for at least 30 years? Just raise your hand if you've been a Christian for at least 30 years. Okay, there's a lot of hands that are going up. They have been a Christian for 30 years. And of course, there's been the generations who followed after them for 3 decades. And yet Jesus said, you have forsaken your first love. Now, Jesus is not accusing this church of no longer having love for Him. That's not what He is saying. But again, He's accusing them for having let the fervency of love and the zeal and the enthusiasm that they had when they first gave their lives to Christ. The honeymoon was over. It was over. I mean, they were strong on doctrine and works, but weak on love. That they were carrying on the active program of an aggressive church, but they had departed from the right motive for worship and service. Their religion had become a lifeless, mechanicalistic, a ritualistic thing to be done out of a cold sense of duty rather than a glorious privilege motivated more by fear than by love. I mean, the Ephesian Christians, I mean, they were hard workers who endured hardship for their faith, but they were no longer doing it out of that loving zeal they had for Christ and they had for His church. But you know, what was happening to the Ephesian church is true of many churches today. And brother and sister, if we were honest, we can see it in our own walk with Christ. So what are some signs? What are some signs that indicate that we may be in danger of forsaking our first love? Number one is being complacent. Being complacent. Do you remember a time when you really enjoyed worship? I mean, really, really enjoyed worship. Remember when you enjoyed singing praises to God? And now many of us just kind of stand there looking at the words on the screen and seldom sing along. And we certainly, you know, wouldn't want to show any kind of enthusiasm by clapping. But did you realize that one of the Greek words for glorify, to glorify Christ, is this? That's what it means. One of the words, when we glorify Christ, we do it like this. And when we sing along and we clap our hands, we are glorifying Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you have to clap your hands to please God, but many of us have lost the fervor, the zeal, the enthusiasm of our praise and worship to God. We just kind of go through the motions. And I think God deserves more from us, don't you? I love the song earlier that says, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry for going through the motions. I'm sorry for not making it about you. And that's what we've got to understand in our worship. Man, when we come to worship, we should be excited about coming together to praise our Father in heaven. Don, you told me to yell, okay? So blame it on him. And so we've got to understand that, first of all, there is that complacency that often takes place. And where we see it, where it's mostly revealed, is in the way we worship God. But then secondly, another danger sign is being casual. I mean, many of us have just a casual relationship with Jesus. I mean, there's no real passion for Him, no real earnestness to study His Word or pray to Him or worship Him. In fact, some of us just treat Jesus like a buddy. You know, He's our buddy, you know, that we talk to occasionally and hang out once in a while, you know. But church, I want you to understand, if there's one thing that we're going to learn from the book of Revelation, from our text and study of these churches about Jesus Christ, is that He is not our buddy. He's not our buddy. He is our all-powerful, sovereign Lord who demands our whole life, that we are to surrender all to Him. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Not occasionally, not casually, but passionately. Follow me, serve me, love me. And if we don't correct the casual attitude, then we will eventually, number three, compromise with the world. If our loving zeal for Christ and His church begins to cool, sooner or later, our affection will be drawn to something else. And friends, our culture offers plenty of options. We have plenty of options. And anything that replaces our affection for Jesus becomes our idol. I mean, in Ephesus, I mean, there were plenty of idols to choose from. But so does America. Money. Fame. Prestige, sex, politics. I mean, and it can be something good, like your family, your friends, your job, a hobby. I mean, anything that puts Christ secondary in your life becomes an idol. It becomes an idol. And so here we got to understand what those danger signs are: complacency, being casual in our relationship with Jesus, and compromising with the world. So what is the correction then? Number three, the correction of Christ. Let's go on and read here verse 5. Verse 5, we read Jesus said, okay, I want you to remember. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand, your church, from its place. I told you that some of these words are going to be rather harsh. There's Jesus' words to the churches. Correction. Friends, if our loving zeal for Christ and His church has grown cold, what can we do about it? Jesus gives His correction. He says, first of all, we need to remember. What do we need to do? Remember. Christ wants the Christians at Ephesus to remember. Remember what it was like when they first became believers. Remember the early joy and excitement and love they had for Him. And although they are hard workers, they now serve Christ out of an obligation. Not out of love, but out of an obligation. They work, and their work and their ministry have become a mundane, repetitive things that they do. There's no passion. There's no passion any longer there. Church, if you sense your faith wavering, or your love for Christ and His church growing cold, and go back and try to remember the very day that you gave your life to Jesus Christ. And remember the weeks following? Do you remember how excited you were having become a Christian? Do you remember that? How excited you were? Remember going to school or work the next day feeling such relief because you were lost, but now you're saved. Remember the joy you experienced in worship. Remember how the songs used to touch your heart and made you cry. You remember that? Remember how excited you were to study God's Word and to learn more about Jesus. Remember what it was when it was announced that they needed volunteers to help with VBS or to help with communion preparation. I mean, you were the first to sign on the list because you were excited. Jesus said, remember the height from which you have fallen. And then secondly, He says, repent and return. What does He say we are to do? Repent and return. First of all, Jesus said you need to repent. You need to repent of our complacency, just kind of going through the motions in our worship and service to God. We need to repent of our casual relationship that we often have with Jesus. You know, we can kind of just take Him or leave Him attitude. We need to repent of our compromise that we have made in our walk with Christ, the idols that we have often put ahead of Jesus. We need to repent of all of that. And then secondly, Jesus says, do the things you did at first. Do the things you did at first. He's not talking just about feelings here. He's talking about action. Do the things you did at first. Christ wants us back. He wants our relationship to be the way that it was before, to renew our love, our enthusiasm, our passion that we had for Him at the very beginning. He wants us to go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. And remind ourselves of the loving sacrifice that Jesus made for sinners like us. And never again reach a point where we forsake our first love. But then the latter part of verse 5, Christ said, this is what I want. I want you back. But if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Ephesus was the largest and most influential church in Asia Minor. And yet Jesus said to them, if you don't repent and renew your loving fervor, I will remove you. I'll remove you. Friends, Jesus is the head of the church. It all belongs to Him. And if the local church is no longer accomplishing what He wants or being the spiritual influence that He wants us to be, He may very well shut our doors. I believe when a church's love grows cold for Christ and for people, when there's no longer a fervor for ministry and for lost souls, when joy and worship is replaced with monotony and boredom, then I believe the church ceases to be a light in the community and is in jeopardy of having their lampstand removed. Yeah, friends, I want you to understand that's not what Christ wants. That is not what He wants. He is telling the Ephesian church what they must do to be the church they once were, a church that was a light that brightly shone throughout Asia. He wants them to be that church again. Jesus doesn't want to remove the Ephesian church or any church. He wants us as followers to overcome. What does God want from us? To overcome. Say that with me. To overcome. One more time. To overcome. And to the overcomer, Jesus says this in verse 7. He said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. To him who what? Overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." I mean, those who restore their love, their zeal, their fervency, and their walk with Christ will be given the privilege of eating the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Where have we heard of the tree of life? Someone tell me. Where is it? Okay, Genesis, the Garden of Eden. I mean, it's right there in the book of Genesis, isn't it? The tree of life. The last book of the Bible takes us right back to the first book of the Bible, to the paradise that God had created for Adam and Eve, who turned right around and forsook their first love for a piece of fruit. Christ is coming back for His bride, His church, to take her to paradise, to take her to heaven, and He intended all along for us to have to live in that paradise. And all those who overcome will be given eternal life. Amen? We will be given eternal life. Say that with me. We will be given eternal life if we what? If we are what? Overcomers. Friends, I want to be an overcomer. How about you? I want to be an overcomer. Do you remember the day when you became a Christian? Do you remember that day? I mean, you know, the invitation was sung. And you waited for the very last verse. But you came down that aisle and you gave the preacher your hand. After the song, the preacher asked everyone to be seated, but he asked you to stand. And he asked you to make that great confession. And you said with such passion, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I accept Him as my Lord and my Savior." And then you were baptized into Christ, having all your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. And when you came up out of that water, I mean, you felt such warmth inside, although you were dripping wet on the outside. I mean, there was so much joy and excitement and just giving your life to Jesus, to know that I was lost, but now I'm saved. I was lost, but now I'm saved. And you were so excited in your walk with Christ. Do you remember that? Man, it was such a wonderful day to turn your life over to Jesus. Do you still feel that way? I hope so. As I was preparing this sermon this week, I don't know how many times I had to stop and just pray and ask God to forgive me. Because I haven't always served Him with such loving fervor. You know, as a preacher, when you do this Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I mean, there are those Sundays that I would just rather sleep in. I'm just being honest with you here. And I think why that is so often is that, you know, it's because, you know, you think, man, you know, I'm the preacher. You think, well, I know I need to be there because, you know, the show's got to go on, you know. And that's kind of where you are in your thinking. And you don't realize that, you know, sometimes it just becomes, you know, you just kind of take it for granted. I'm the preacher, I study, I do this, you know, get up and preach and, you know, go home. But often what happens to preachers is that our love for the work, for the ministry, even for Jesus himself, often grows cold. We're doing our thing, but yet the fervor's not there. The zeal's not there. The heart is not there. And I've been through that. And I'm writing these sermons, and I'm stopping, man, and I'm just praying, God, forgive me. Man, I was convicted by this sermon. I was convicted by the sermon. Are you convicted by this message today? It's not from me, it's from Jesus. It's his message to the church of Ephesus. And remember, I told you, remember that although these words we're going to be reading sometimes can really get tough and even harsh. Just going to be honest with you. The underlying message through all of these letters to the seven churches is, I love you. I want you to be with me. I love you. But he says, I want that same love. I want that same love. We're going to be singing this invitation song, and it's during this time where I just want you to really think about your relationship with Jesus. Think about your motives for coming to worship. Are you just going through the motions? Are you putting your all into your praise and worship to God? Think about your walk with Christ. Think about where your affection for Christ, if it's grown cold, what else has taken his place? Think about those idols in your life. Think about these things. And if we can pray for you today, if we can help you today, we want to do that. I want you to keep me in your prayers. Will you do that for me? But we are here today to let you know that we love you. We care for you. God loves you and he cares for you. Jesus loves you and he cares for you. Ephesian church, I love you. Do you think I want to come and remove your lampstand? Do you think that's what I want? No. I want you to repent. I want you to remember. I want you to return to me. Will you please think about this morning as together we stand and we sing.